Good morning.
Good morning.
Will you pray with me as we get ready to look at God's Word? Heavenly Father God, thank you for your ancient words. Thank you for the firm foundation of your Word. Thank you that we have something to build our lives on, your truth. Pray that in this morning that your truth would be imparted to us and that it would serve to conform us into the image of Christ. Pray that your Spirit would be moving and working in each of our souls and our hearts, bringing repentance, bringing transformation, filling us with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Do that in this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we are beginning the second chapter of 2 Peter. In chapter 1, Peter made a case for the gospel that was preached by himself and preached by the other apostles. In chapter 2, he gives a description and an implicit warning against false teachers who are teaching a false gospel. So there's a contrast set up between chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's going to tell us we're not in need of any new creative doctrines. We don't need any supplements to Christ. As he's already told us in chapter 1, everything that we need for life and godliness has already been provided to us. Now, we do have a responsibility to lay hold of that, to utilize what's been given that to us. We have a responsibility to apply all diligence in our pursuit of holiness, but we can do that in the confidence that any temporal sacrifices that we make will be rewarded with eternal gain. And we know that because of the precious promises of God. And the promises of God are trustworthy. That's the point he was making towards the end of chapter 1. To demonstrate that they were trustworthy, Peter pointed to his own eyewitness testimony. He was a witness to the life, the ministry, the miracles of Christ. He was a witness at the transfiguration, at the resurrection, at the ascension. And not only does he say that we have the eyewitness and the ear witness testimony of the apostles, but we have the reliability of the scriptures, the written word, the Old Testament. And because Christ's first coming so exquisitely fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, based on that, we can have confidence and assurance in his second coming, that those promises will also be fulfilled. So with that case having been made for the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures, the eyewitness account of the apostles, he's now going to move into a chapter where he's going to give us a description of false teachers who stand in opposition to those two things, in opposition to the Old Testament word and in opposition to the testimony of the apostles. He set up a contrast here between truth in chapter 1 and now falsehood in chapter 2. It's an interesting chapter. This chapter is all descriptions. There are no exhortations, there are no imperatives, there are no commands in this chapter. The whole chapter is meant to give us a description of false prophets, how to watch out for them. And a few of you were here with us when we did our study of the book of Jude. Jude was the very first book that I did when I came here. And what we're going to see, for those of you who remember Jude, is that 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude echo each other very closely. A lot of the same themes, even the same words, the same illustrations are used. Now, as I said, the whole chapter is about identifying false prophets, and also to note that the impending destruction of false prophets is sure, and so don't follow them into their false teaching. Let's look at it. Open your Bibles, if you've got them with you, and we're going to be 2 Peter chapter 2, and today we're just going to try to cover verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. And their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 1 begins with the word but. This is one of those places where the chapter divisions, while useful, are not always helpful in helping us see the whole flow of thought or the continuation of an idea. And that's the case here. But is a conjunction. It's a connecting word. And what it means is that what follows is an exception to what precedes. And so we have to go back to the last verse of chapter 1 to remind ourselves of what precedes. So here's what chapter 1, verse 21 says. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So all of the scriptures that are contained in the Old Testament, which were essentially the only recorded scriptures at this point, they were not produced by an act of human will. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But false prophets also arose among the people. True prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but there were false prophets also among the people. And that's always going to be the case. Satan always brings in a counterfeit to whatever God has done. God does something, Satan does the reverse of it in counterfeit. And because God knows this, because God knows there's always going to be false prophets and false teachers, he laid out some tests for the Jews in the Old Testament to identify false prophets. And as far as relating to this chapter, perhaps the most noteworthy of those tests is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 13. You're welcome to turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. I'm going to read it. This is Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. This is a way to test false prophets. It says this: If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, there's a number of noteworthy things in this passage which connect directly to Peter's message in chapter 2. But notice, first of all, the test. The test is not whether or not a false prophet can perform miraculous signs and wonders. God says, maybe they can, and I might be doing that as a test. That's not the test. The test is, are they telling you to abandon the lordship of God? Are they telling you to ignore his commandments, to pursue other gods? Are they telling you, you don't have to fear the Lord, you don't have to keep his commandments, you don't have to listen to his voice, you don't have to serve him, and you don't have to cling to him? That's the true test of a false prophet. If they're telling you that, they are false prophets. And so, says Peter, just as false prophets arose among the Jews, there will be false teachers that arise among you, the church. And the way that we identify false teachers is the same way that the Jews identified the false prophets. Namely, do they reject the lordship of Christ, and are they teaching you that you can ignore his commandments? In the Deuteronomy 13 passage, God says the false prophets have, quote, they've counseled rebellion against the Lord your God to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So they're counseling you. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to listen to his commandments. And they're doing it using seductive methods. In the same way, Peter says of the false teachers, they deny the master. They introduce destructive heresies and they follow sensuality. So he's basically got the same idea here. Any teaching which seduces you from the way in which the Lord your God has commanded you to walk is a false teaching. Now, note where the false teachers are coming from. Just as, he's making a comparison here, just as the false prophets arose from among the people, from among the Jews, so also the false teachers will arise from among you. Among you, not from outside of you. The false teachers are coming from within. They are also professing Christ. the destructive heresies which the church is most likely to be deceived by, they're not coming from Islam, and they're not coming from Buddhism. They're coming from within you. They're coming from people who claim that they also follow Christ. Now, Jude says the same thing in his warning against false prophets. He says, certain persons have crept in among you unnoticed. So again, the idea is they're here. They're part of your body. They might be sitting next to you. They're probably not here, so don't, but you get the idea. Jude says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master, Jesus Christ. They are among you. They crept in unnoticed, and they are secretly introducing destructive heresies. This phrase, secretly introduced, this is a good one for us to look up. This Greek word here, it's a compound word, it's para isago. Para means on the side of, isago means bring into. So the word means literally bring in the side of, bring into by the side of. Bring in the destructive heresies alongside of the true teachings about Jesus. And that's the way it works. The most effective lies always contain some truth. The most effective lies aren't going to be an outright rejection. They're going to be a twisting of the truth. No Christian is going to listen. If somebody comes into this congregation, stands up and says, I've received a new revelation, we don't have to worship God. There is no God. Jesus wasn't real. From now on, we should all worship the great whale spirit or whatever they say. That's not going to be enticing. We're not going to be deceived by that. No Christian, or very few Christians, are going to be seduced by that kind of message. But they will be seduced. Sadly, they are seduced when the approach comes alongside of the truth. When it's, yes, I know Jesus said this, but I think he actually meant something else by it. That the most effective lies come when they are presented the same way they were presented to Eve by the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? See, it's not a rejection of God's existence. It's a rejection of his character, of his goodness. Let's take him. Yeah, he's out there. But let's seed some doubt about the things that he says, because you see, he's holding out on you. There's something better for you if you don't listen to him. Did God really say marriage should be between a man and a woman? I mean, isn't the most important thing really just love? Heresies coming alongside of the truth. Did God really say that there are only two genders and that the roles of those genders are specific both in marriage and in the church? Isn't that just a cultural idea? Surely that doesn't apply to us, right? Deceptive heresies alongside of. Did God really say obedience actually still matters a whole lot, even in the age of grace? Why would we need obedience when we've got grace? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. These are the way that comes. This is how it is packaged, alongside of the truth. The people will say, yeah, I know what Jesus said, but you see, I think he was just giving us principles, not giving us specific commands. We have to look at the heart of the thing, and then we determine how it works in our own lives. We determine how we interpret that truth. We interpret how it makes sense in our generation, in our culture, and that's how we should listen to Jesus. That's the way it comes in, alongside of. And they sneak in. It's deceptive heresies infiltrated into the church. Now, it's noteworthy that both Peter and Jude point out that one of the defining characteristics of false teachers is that they deny the master. It's a very specific phrase, not a common phrase, and they both use that to describe the false teachers. They say they deny the master. When you see something like that that stands out as sort of odd, and you see it two times, it causes you to pause and say, all right, what's significant about using these words here? And I think what's significant is that this gets us to the heart of the issue with false teachers. And the heart of the issue is willfulness. It's an unwillingness to submit their will to the will of the master. Master is a strong word. We often say Jesus is Lord and Savior. And Lord does really mean master, but it feels more watered down. People don't often pause to consider what the word Lord actually means. The word master forces you to stop and think about the implications of the word. The Greek word is despotes, and from that we get the English word despot. And a despot just means absolute, unrestricted authority. It's come to have sort of a negative meaning today, but that's not how the word originated. It just means an absolute authority. And the false teachers are unwilling to yield to any absolute authority because they want to maintain their own authority over their own lives. They're perfectly happy to keep Jesus around as Savior. We just don't want him as Lord. We'll keep Jesus for our fire insurance because we don't want to go to hell. Just don't let him tell me what to do. The problem is he's both. He's Savior and Lord. He's Savior and Master. And he has expectations for his people. Three times in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says to his apostles, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." So he's making a connection here. There is an expectation of obedience. It's not what earns you salvation, but it is the expected response to the salvation that we have been given. Jesus has expectations of his people. Sadly, there are many churches who will never hear that. They will never know that Jesus has ever said that. And instead, the message they will hear is, "We do love Jesus. We're just pretty sure he wasn't all that serious about his commandments. And we can kind of take or leave the ones that don't fit us real well. We're living in the age of grace. I assume he'd probably prefer we do what he says. But at the end of the day, we just throw down our grace card and we're good to go." That is the work of false teachers. Obedience optional Christianity. He is Lord and Master, and he will not relate to a sinful person. And I just want to pause and deviate slightly just for a moment. But remember, some of you were here maybe a year or two ago. I did a series on the various relationships that we have with God. And the Bible describes our relationship with God in a number of different ways. One is the slave and master relationship. Another is the child and father relationship. Another is the church as the bride of Christ. So we are all of these things. We're not one to the exclusion of the other. Each of them describe a different facet of the relationship. So I don't want you to lose the joy of being a son of God, a co-heir of Christ, being part of the bride of Christ. But you also have to remember that you're still ultimately his slave and that he is your master. Jesus says to the apostles, "No longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends." They all hear that and they receive it. He calls them friends, but then you read the New Testament and each one of them identifies themselves as the slave of Christ. Read all the letters, that's how they start. So I'm just putting that out there. Yes, you are a child of God. Yes, there's an intimacy in that relationship, but don't lose sight of the fact that he's still God and he's the king of the universe and he is the master. All right, when Peter says these false teachers denied the master, he then adds the phrase, "who bought them." And unfortunately, that phrase opens a whole theological can of worms. Saved people, you, redeemed people, have been bought with a price. You know that. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. These, though, are not saved people. And Peter's making it very clear in these passages, their end is going to be destruction. These are not people who are redeemed. And so in what way have they been bought? And Christians have understood this in different ways. Some take it plainly. They say the way it worked is Christ died for the sins of all people. Every person that has ever lived and ever will live, Christ died for all of their sins. The problem is some of them deny that and they don't receive the one who died for them. Others understand it in terms of sufficiency. They say Christ's death is of infinite worth. It was sufficient for all, technically, but only efficient for the elect. And so the question is, did Christ die for all people's sins, or did he die only for the sins of the redeemed? That's sort of what's opened by this. And we could spend a whole morning and probably a whole many weeks unpacking that question. But notice this, that Peter's point is the same either way. However you read the purchase of atonement, the travesty is the same here in the passage. These men are denying the master to whom they owed everything. They've claimed that he bought them, whether or not he truly did or not. That's what they're proclaiming, and yet they're rejecting him. And so their destruction is just as certain either way you understand how the atonement of Christ works. And I think what I'm trying to get across is Peter's not trying to settle a debate here about the reach of the cross. He's just trying to show us the outrage and the treachery and the sureness of the ruin of the false teachers so that we don't follow them. That's what he's trying to get across to us. Unfortunately, verse 2, many will follow. Many will follow their sensuality. We were warned about this, that the way is wide, it's broad that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow that leads to life. Many find the way that lead to destruction. It's a whole lot easier to sell sensuality than it is to sell self-denial. And since these destructive heresies are secretly introduced alongside of the truth, the message is you can have Christ and you can live however you want to live. And that's a very, very compelling message. If it were not a lie from the pit of hell, I would be very much inclined to embrace that message. That is an easy message to embrace. It's an enticing message. The way that Jude describes it is that these people have turned the grace of God into a license to sin. That's exactly what's going on here. You've got grace, and so now you can live however you want to live. That's a message people are happy to follow. And so many will follow. But note what they're following. It's not Christ. They're following sensuality. And this is the second defining characteristic of false teaching. And like the first one, the rejection of the Lord's authority, this one also has Old Testament roots or Old Testament equivalents. Listen to this stunning passage from Isaiah 30. It says Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. God says through Isaiah, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Did you catch that? They're saying, don't tell us what's right, tell us what we want to hear. We don't want to hear God's angry at us. We don't want to hear about any impending judgment. Tell us something false. Tell us something that meets our desires. Tell us something that's pleasurable, that's enjoyable. Just tell us lies. We like that better. Which seems shocking, but Paul says the same thing is going to happen in our age, in the generation that we're living in here. He warns Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Timothy is his young protege in the faith, and he says, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And here's the kicker. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Now, I could hardly imagine a better description of the age we live in than this. People who will no longer tolerate sound doctrine, and so they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Do you want to know how you build the biggest church in America? You state explicitly, we will never mention sin in this church. And instead, you tell them, God wants you to be rich, and you can have your best life now. You want to build a big church, that's the way to do it. Teaching in accordance with desire. And Paul warns Timothy against that again, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Tell me if this doesn't describe our generation. Realize this, Timothy. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That's the same message Peter's giving us. This is the message of the false teachers. They love pleasure rather than they love God. Peter's going to reiterate the same point again the next chapter, chapter 3 of our book here, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 says, "Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Are you starting to get a theme here? Are you picking up on this? In the last days, people will be led astray from the truth in pursuit of their own desires. Can you see just how relevant this book is for us? We are living in the age of unchecked desire. And if we combine unchecked desire with biblical illiteracy of epidemic proportion, we become a generation that is ripe to be deceived by false teaching. And so we are. Verse 2 continues. Here we see another of the devastating consequences of the false teachers. Not only are they leading people to destruction by following their own desires, but because of their sensuality, the way of truth will be maligned. It is the sensuality of the false teachers that gets them into trouble as they are caught in illicit affairs or as they are exposed for their illegal financial schemes. We see this over and over and over again. And this problem has only been exacerbated by the age that we live in, the age of television and the age of the internet, because now the ability for a teacher to expand his or her platform is it's exponential. I mean, you can put it on TV, you can put it on the internet, and now everyone can see you and you become visible and you can grow this huge following. But the flip side of that is with increased public visibility comes increased damage and scorn when these teachers are found out to be living a lie, when they're found out to be hypocrites. And because of them, the truth is maligned, and now it's maligned on this grand scale. But it's no less true on the local scale. The effects are the same. Anybody that's witness to these things looks at it, and the truth is maligned because of it. So take, for example, some charismatic individual. He's very compelling. He's dynamic. He's offering a new, more flexible gospel. And so he quickly amasses a following of interested seekers until he's caught in the church office with the secretary. And the seeker says, "You see, I knew it. I knew this whole Christianity business was just a bunch of phonies and scammers trying to milk me out of my money. This Christianity business is a lie." And so the way of truth is maligned. And we've had so many of these public failures over the last few decades that any last remaining shreds of credibility that the church had in the secular world has been totally obliterated. The church has no impact in the eyes of the secular world. They don't care what we say anymore. It's not that we've always been a Christian nation, but there was a time when at least the church would get to weigh in. You know, in the old days, they'd say, "Billy Graham, what do you think about these things?" But that's all over now. The way of truth has been so maligned by false teachers, failures of sensuality, that we become irrelevant as far as the world's perspective. So, verses 1 and 2, we get the characteristics of false teachers. In verse 3, we're shown now their motivation. "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." The objective of a false teacher is to exploit vulnerable believers for their own gain. They do it in their greed. Certainly, this includes financial greed. And you know, you see this in those who say, "I need another jet. I need another bigger mansion." It's about how do I get more people so that I can get more money. But I don't think it's limited to that. I think it's greed across the spectrum. I think it could be greed for attention, or greed for respect, or greed for power, or prestige, or fame. I just want more fame. I want more notoriety. I want to be able to influence people. I want people to look up to me. And they do it. They exploit others with false words for their own benefit. This is another fun Greek word, false, plastos, from which we get the word plastic. They're knockoffs. They're cheap imitations. The true word of God, Ephesians tells us, is the sword of the Spirit. It's powerful. It's with the sword that we do battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The words of the false teachers are like the Temu version of this. The sword of their word is cheap plastic garbage. It's a knockoff. False words, plastic words. And again, this calls to mind the words of the serpent in the garden. You can eat of the tree. You will not surely die as God has told you. He's holding out on you. You could be like him. You could be your own God. You don't have to listen to what he says. False words exploiting a weak hearer. And to what end? Personal gain, greed, the lust for more. It's noteworthy in Colossians 3:5 and also in Ephesians 5:5, greed is directly defined as idolatry. It says greed, which is idolatry. And that's really what greed is. Any desire in your life which is greater than your desire for God is an idol. And so these false teachers who are exploiting others out of greed are idolaters. And as you know, throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, God has very little tolerance for idolaters. So we have the characteristics of false teachers. They reject the Lord's authority. They pursue sensuality. We have their motivation, which is greed, the lust for more. And finally, we see what is to become of them. Back to verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. These false teachers who introduce destructive heresies will themselves be destroyed. Same word here. They will reap what they sow. If you sow destruction, you will reap destruction. Now, they think they're getting away with it. And again, we're going to see this when we get to chapter 3, but where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, people have been saying that, but I don't see it. And if he's not coming, then there's no judgment for me. His judgment must be idle. His destruction must be asleep. And Peter says, no, it's not. The destruction here, it's personified. It's like imagine a threatening beast. And Peter says, destruction has his eyes wide open. And he's watching everything you say and everything you do. And he's not idle. He's just waiting for the moment when he is unleashed to devour you. In the verses that follow, Peter's going to cement that point, and he's going to give us a number of illustration of God's judgment of wicked people throughout the history, just to demonstrate God follows through. And so he'll talk about the angels that fell and are now locked in chains of gloomy darkness, and he'll talk about the flood destroying all of that wicked generation except for Noah. He'll talk about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of these are here to emphasize the point, you're not getting away with anything here. God is going to come. He's going to bring judgment. And you false teachers, your judgment is going to result in destruction. So don't listen to them. I mentioned at the beginning that there are no explicit exhortations in this chapter. And that is true. But I think the implicit exhortation is obvious. Do not be led astray by false teaching. Do not be deceived by a message that says you can use grace as a license to sin. Do not be deceived by a message that tells you to ignore the instructions of the Lord and pursue your own sensuality. Do not be deceived by a message that says the Bible must conform to the standards of our culture rather than the other way around. And do not be deceived by a message which embraces Jesus as Savior but rejects him as Lord. I'm sure you've heard the old analogy, it's been around for ages, but when a bank is trying to train a teller how to recognize counterfeit money, they don't lay out in front of them dozens of different counterfeit bills because the counterfeit can come in innumerable different varieties. Instead, they get them intimately familiar with a true currency. this is what the paper should feel like. Here's where you should see a watermark. These numbers have to be in this order. They get to know the truth really, really well, and in that, they can spot the falsehood. And the same is true for us. The best way to guard yourself against false teaching is to know the truth. If you want to spot a counterfeit, you have to study the real thing. 2 Timothy, it's a book, a letter, it contains numerous warnings about false teachers. I've read you two passages out of it tonight. Paul's exhortation to Timothy as a protection against the false teaching is this in 2 Timothy. Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth requires study, requires diligence. It's going to require sacrifice. It requires actually opening the book and looking at what is there inside of it. But that's the only way that you can actually evaluate the truth of a message, because false messages are rarely presented in a boring style. That's just not really very compelling. False messages can get packaged brilliantly with incredible sophistry, with just slightly twisted words that cause you to think, maybe that is right. And with charisma and fun stories and you know, pomp and circumstance and emotion and music, and all of this can lead a person to feel very compelled by something they hear, even though what they hear is not truth. In Acts 17:11, in that chapter, Paul has recently been kicked out of Thessalonica, and he's made his way down to Berea, and he's preaching to the Bereans. And in Acts 17:11, he says, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received Paul's teaching with great eagerness, but then they went home and searched the scriptures daily to see if the things he was teaching were actually true. And that's the model. Receive the teaching, but then search the scripture to see if the teaching that you are getting is actually true. And just so we're totally clear, I'm not holding myself to any different standard. That goes for me as well. I'm not above error. I labor to present an honest explanation of scripture. I work very hard at that, but I could be wrong. And so you should search the scriptures to see if these things are true. Now, as we've already seen in so many of the verses that we've read this morning, and I could have given you a whole longer list. I have the list. It's only going to get harder to spot deception the closer we get to the end. So the nearer we are to the Lord's return, the more difficult it will be to spot the deceptions, because the deceptions are getting better and better, and the power behind them is getting stronger and stronger. And in fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24 that before his return, the deceptions will be so compelling, so powerful, that if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived. Now, it's not possible. That's his point. But he's saying that's just how bad the deception is going to be. People will be drawn away from the truth. They're going to be drawn away into errors. Now, I don't know when the Lord is coming back, but I do know that it's time to prepare. So prepare. Be diligent to study the word so that you can also present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That's the last thing you want. You don't want to be ashamed of how you've handled God's word when he comes. And instead, you want to have accurately handled the word of truth. You could be a noble Berean, not an ignoble Thessalonican. Let's ask God to help. Lord, that's our heart's desire, and yet we also have our fleshly desires competing for our time and our attention, and particularly in the age we live in, that's made distraction impossible to avoid. It's made distraction the easiest thing ever, and so spending time in your word requires genuine sacrifice, requires intentionality. It doesn't just happen. It's not gonna make it into our minds and our souls by putting it under our pillows at night. It's going to take work. And a lot of us are disinclined to work and to effort. And so I just ask that you change our hearts, that you would give us a hunger and thirst for your word, that you would make it, as the psalmist says, sweeter than honey, that we would see it as more precious than gold. Create that desire in us, Lord. Give us the motivation to open up the book, and then give us your spirit to teach us out of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.